I'm turning this evening to the book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 12. The book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're looking this evening at some heroes of faith of old. But before proceeding, I'd like to read one or two verses from chapter 2, because this sets the scene. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Well, that was the warning of God. And during the time of Joshua, the Canaanite inhabitants of the land were repeatedly put out, but not all. But with the passing of Joshua, things went wrong, and Canaanites were no longer expelled from the land. And verse 4, it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. This was still in the time of Joshua. The people could be very sentimental about this, and could regret their conduct and cry much, but it didn't lead to reformation. Weeping didn't do it. Regret didn't do it. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man up unto his inheritance to possess the land. And they made vows, but they never kept them. And then it's recorded the death of Joshua, the son of Nun. And if I go down to verse 11 of chapter 2, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim, and so on. And a few weeks ago we were looking at the last chapters of the book, because the appendix of the book of Judges, from chapter 17 to the end, actually, chronologically, belong in this very period, after the passing of Joshua and the elders who immediately succeeded him. Then comes the state of the land, which is depicted in chapters 17 and 18 and so on, and the terrible things that went on, which are mentioned here. And verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And things went wrong. Things went from bad to worse, and they lost their great liberty. Well, we're coming down to chapter 3. The folly of the fathers is recorded there in verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served also their gods. So the evil associations, the mixing of the culture of the Israelites with that of the Canaanites, led to a complete collapse of spiritual faithfulness and the adoption of the idols of the Canaanites. That's obvious. That's going to happen with the intermarriage and the Canaanite wives coming in and bringing their idols with them and so on. And we see the sad record of how the land was corrupted And so God withdrew his hand of protection, and marauding Canaanites began to get the upper hand, considerably so, and there came about great times of repression. Now this is the period of the judges, and it's this that we want to learn more about. And down in verse 10 of chapter 3 is a tremendous statement, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." This is about Othniel, the first of the judges. And that's an interesting expression. Now, here it comes in, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." These judges, and there was to be a succession of them, 12, 14, if you include Eli and Samuel later on, but certainly 12 judges and 14 with the others. Well, this series of judges were men set aside in some distinctive manner that we're not always told about by the Spirit of God. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Othniel, and he judged Israel and went out to war." A very careful verse. And this is just by way of introduction, that the first of the judges, who was given to them after 8 years of oppression in one particular region, he judged Israel first and then went out to war. Very carefully expressed. In other words, this first of the judges, Othniel, set about to reform the land before he could lead them to war, before he could lead them to defend the territory that God had given them and to drive out the marauding Canaanites. So that comes first, reformation. What sort of reformation? Well, intermarriage had to stop. They couldn't very well annul the marriages that had already taken place. They had to live with those wives and do justice to them and raise proper families and worship correctly, but it couldn't go on. So, and the idolatry was brought to an end, no doubt. We don't read these details, but reformation came first. And Othniel, the first judge, would have done away with the worship of pagan gods in the hilltops and so on. And when things were straightened out, then the Lord would be with them in defending themselves against their invaders. And so he was used of God, and they did so, and there was a long time of rest. But then it went wrong again. And this is where we pick up the trail in verse 12 of chapter 3. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." So they went back to mixing with the Canaanites and intermarrying and worshipping their gods. And I mention this a lot, but it's happening all over again today, but in a different way. Bible believers mixing up with the Canaanites, adopting worldly things, worldly music, worldly culture, everything getting thoroughly mixed up, and it will lead in among those evangelicals to tremendous decline. You may see them at a certain time still preaching the gospel, still holding on to fundamentals, but because they've mixed their culture with that of the world, the blessing of God will be withdrawn and things will collapse and go downhill. And we see it happening all over the Western world. We see many of those who in the last 50 years have adopted worldly culture. The quality of their churches has been lost. Those who went knee-deep into this first have suffered first, and they're not the churches they used to be by any means. And you can see the corrupting influence and the spoiling and the worldliness that takes over many congregations because of this. The scriptures are for our learning. These are great principles that we have to learn from. Well, here at the end of verse 12, we read that, and a very curious statement, if you look carefully at it, "And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel." The Lord, by some mysterious means, even enabled the Moabites to be strengthened, to invade, and to punish the land of Israel. He took his protection away, and the enemy gained the ground because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he got allies, verse 13, from Ammon and Amalek, inhabitants of the desert at that time. And they all went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, which in all probability is a description of Jericho. Now Jericho had been destroyed years before by Joshua, and it had never been properly rebuilt, and it was now, the trees had taken over. A city of palm trees among all the ruins of Jericho. And people had moved back in. The city wasn't constructed in anything like the manner it had existed before, but it was used. And there was a considerable population there, and it was taken by the Moabites. What a crushing blow to Israel to lose Jericho, which had been secured by that miraculous act of God. The first great city to fall in the conquest as they came into the land. And now they've lost it. That shattering to their morale. God has forsaken them. What he gained for them by miraculous means has now been forfeited. That should have spoken to them. But it speaks to us too today. Because battles once won are lost again to the enemy of souls if we become backsliders. Great sins that once ruled our lives and salvation delivered us from them. And we've never looked back until there came a time of backsliding and spiritual coldness. And then one of the things that Satan and his hordes loves to do is to re-ensnare Christians back to their old sins, if he can. And just as Jericho fell, what a shameful thing. So we can fall back into old sins without watchfulness. And so the children of Israel, verse 14, served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when, verse 15, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, implying that there had been no earnest prayer, no sense of shame and loss, no regret, no repentance for 8 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, then it suggests within no time the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Why are we given all this interesting detail? Actually, the translation probably isn't absolutely right when it says a man left-handed. The Hebrew is a difficult and obscure term, but it most likely means, because this is how it's used a little later on in the book of Judges, a man who was equally proficient with either hand. And that characterized the warriors of Benjamin in the record later on. And the reason for giving us that detail soon becomes apparent. He's a man who could use his left hand just as well as his right hand. That's more likely what the term means. But the Lord raised them up a deliverer. There didn't seem to be anyone with either the courage or the desire, the burning desire, or the determination to do anything about this Canaanite occupation of the land. The land had just collapsed into its arms, and they were in servitude, and they were a subject nation now, until the Lord raised up somebody with some fire in his heart and some capability and some special provision and strengthening from the Lord. He wasn't the most likely candidate in some ways, though this can be disputed. He was a Benjamite, which, as the appendix to the book, probably came before this, they were now a discredited tribe and largely had lost the lives of all their soldiers because of the scandalous conduct of the tribe. But from that tribe that had committed great error and had lost face and become very ashamed and small in number, comes the unlikely deliverer of Israel, Ehud. And by him, the record is a little telescoped, the children of Israel sent a present. What was the present? Well, it was probably, but this is a guess, the annual tribute. They were now a vassal state, and they had to give considerable funds, silver, gold, all kinds of things. There would be many bearers, and perhaps it was a kind of tremendous tax upon the nation, but perhaps they were making a special effort to try to get some conciliatory concessions from the Moabites. Anyway, by him, he was selected to be the leader of the tribute party that would go to Eglon, the king of Moab. But verse 16 suggests that Ehud had a plan that was quite different from that intended by the elders of the country. They had become servile. We'll pay the tribute. We'll beg for some further help, for some concessions. But Ehud had other ideas, and he had planned an assassination. Now, at this point, I'd like to break in with a little general discussion about the book of Judges. How do we interpret what each of these judges did and how they behaved? Today, or maybe the last 60, 70 years, there's been a tremendous tendency among the Bible commentators and the writers to take a new tack with the book of Judges. And I'm talking about those who are conservative Bible believers. But they don't write like the old commentaries anymore when it comes to the book of Judges. You read your Matthew Henry or any of the old commentators and you find they are on the side of the judges. The judges to them, the sequence of special deliverers given to Israel, the judges were heroes, spiritual heroes. But now the tendency is to see them as, people who are often very worldly, impulsive, even sinful. And isn't it amazing that God used them? Yes, they say. It's astonishing. It shows what poor instruments God is ready to use. But they're portrayed to us today as men with all kinds of faults and failings and sins and mistakes. The old writers never did that. They saw them as heroes of faith. And it's interesting to wonder who's right. So a modern study Bible will tend to say something like this: the book of Judges is a miserable history of anarchy, and its main purpose is to show how desperately the people needed a king. And what a wonderful thing it was when later on along came the first king they were given way to, Saul, and so on. And the monarchy is superior to the period of the judges, which is all decadence and anarchy and horror. But that's not what the Bible says. Because when it came to the people having a king, this is important for all of us in our understanding of reading the Old Testament. When it came to having a king, the Bible most clearly says that God gave them a king in anger. He never meant for them to have a king. They had a much better arrangement before they had a king. Israel was a theocracy. It didn't have a dictator. It didn't have a king. It had judges, yes. It had law and order. It had high priests and priests and spiritual teaching and leadership. But it was a wonderfully free nation, as long as they obeyed God and had his protection and had his guidance. If they disobeyed God and became like the Canaanites, well, of course, down they went as a nation. But their method of government was very good. Why are so many commentators so anxious to sell us the idea that a king was better than the judges? Well, one reason is that sometimes those commentators are belong to organized denominations, like the Church of England or whatever. And this is in their mental programming. You've got to have an archbishop and bishops and imposed government upon the churches. The New Testament system of church government, where every church is sovereign and independent and appoints its pastors and officers and is under the direct rule of God, this is a horror to some of the writers. So they're programmed to believe in hierarchical government. And the tendency with them is to think, oh, well, the judges' period must have been chaotic, because it's like independent churches. All the families of Israel. And you need a boss, you need a superintendent, you need a director, you need a council of authority. I think that's one of the things that leads to this idea that the judges were a bad period and the monarchy after Saul was much better. In fact, it's the other way round. In the period of the judges, and you can question the arithmetic to a minor degree, but in the period of the judges, I count 111 years of oppression when they were dominated by Canaanites, and 286 years of peace. 286 years to 111. Under the period of the monarchy, it was pretty well the other way round. The periods of disobedience and trouble and punishment from God over the whole of the monarchy amounted to three times more than the periods of peace, such as they enjoyed under David. So the judges was a vastly superior period in terms of the ratio of peace to oppression than was the monarchy. He gave them a kick in anger. The vast majority of the kings of Judah in Israel were bad kings. Only a minority were good kings. So, if only they'd kept to the original plan. But if onlys are not what we're here to talk about. But let me tell you some things, and I wrote about this at some length in a book some years ago. But the modern writers tend to think that the judges were men of their age. The older writers see them as men of faith, converted men, faithful men. The modern writers think they were just nationalists. They certainly had it in their heart to deliver Israel from their enemies, but they weren't people who were particularly spiritual, who thought about faith. No, said the older writers. They were men who were much more interested in the spiritual state of the country and the reconciliation of people with God. And everything they did, unless the Bible says otherwise, they did in obedience to the Lord, not out of their own impulse. So when you read about Shamgar, who apparently killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, you don't say to yourself, he must have been a fairly violent, horrible man. Wonderful that God should use him. Surprise to us, but it was for the deliverance of Israel. You say, God moved him to do that and empowered him to do that. I can't even begin to explain to you how We don't read much about Shamgar. He's dealt with in a single sentence in just two verses in the whole Bible. But he was a judge. And he assisted in the order in Israel and was a man of God. And it must have been by, like with Samson, the empowering of God that he could carry out such an extraordinary feat. And God brought that about partly to authenticate him. We don't draw the conclusion, that sounds rather ugly to us, so we think he must have been a horrible man. We're to look at him. He's someone who the Holy Spirit has appointed, and he has appointed him and used him. So I read a few verses from Hebrews, and I'll get back on track in just a second. In Hebrews 11 and verse 32, these are very powerful words. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, but the first four are judges. And verse 33, who through faith. So Hebrews said they worked through faith. And through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, brought about holy living in the nation, obtained promises from God, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and so on. Says the inspired author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, they did mighty and spiritual things by faith. Now we are to take that verse when we go to the book of Judges, and we are to say that is the assessment and the commentary in the New Testament about the book of Judges. And so we are to look at the judges in that light and see them as people who worked by faith. And when we do this, we see everything they did in a completely different light. They had spiritual faith. So I come back just briefly then, as we move to conclusion from chapter 3, and let's go from verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then verse 15, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Ehud, the unlikely Benjamite, was clearly the man of the hour. We look for this, by the way, if you're concerned to send labourers into the vineyard, preachers for the future. We look for men who have an outstanding zeal for souls. You think of our predecessor church at New Park Street Chapel, when C.H. Spurgeon was called to the pulpit there as a youngster. And they needed a pastor, and they put out feelers among the Baptist churches. And it wasn't long before one of the deacons, elders, heard of a young man in Essex who was doing something quite remarkable and was already known in the area as an outstanding preacher. And he went up without anyone aware what he was doing in the church to which he went. He went up to, although Spurgeon was from Essex, he was preaching then in Waterbeach in Cambridgeshire, to hear him. And as a result, they invited him down to preach at New Park Street. He was a country boy, and he was dressed as a country boy. And the sophisticated down boys in the lodging house where he was stationed when he was brought down to preach, they laughed at him. He's a country boy. And people in the congregation rather intrigued to see this country boy in country attire in the pulpit. But he hadn't been preaching 10 minutes, and the people were nudging each other and saying, "This young man is after souls. We haven't heard anything quite like this for a long time. He's after souls." It stood out. And you can see that with these judges of old. There's a Benjamite, and he's really on fire about this Canaanite occupation. And he prays and he speaks about it. "And we shouldn't be so servile," he says. And they looked into it, and they came across Ehud, and in due time they appointed him to be the head of the tribute bearers for that year's homage. And he went, but I don't think they knew what he was up to. This idea of hiding a long, long, two-edged dagger on the side of the body where the people who watched out for arms wouldn't look. The daggers, the swords were always worn on the left-hand side, even if under the robes, not on the right-hand side. But he could operate with either hand, and he knew what he would do. It was of the Lord. He was called by the Spirit. Now the Lord had determined that the Moabite occupation would be ended and the king would be punished. And so you have the record here. They take the tribute, the bearers return home. Ehud seems to accompany them a certain distance of the way. Then he turns back and goes back, knowing that he'll get readmission to the king of Moab. And he's got enormous courage. He's going to assassinate the king entirely alone and then make his getaway. Has God communicated to him the fact that this will be a total success? Does he think he might forfeit his life in the process? I don't know. But he's a man of courage. The king is enormous. There aren't many people who are specifically singled out to be described as very fat in the Bible. A king is enormous and no doubt an extremely powerful man. But he carries out his assassination. It's of the Lord. They're at war, these countries, remember. They're in a state of armed conflict. And this makes such an impression upon the Israelites that Ehud is able to inspire them and lead them into battle and push out the invaders, the occupants. And there are so many things that we can learn from this entire episode if we see it as an event of faith. Of course, all the judges are typical of Christ. Israel was being taught something progressively through this period. Whenever they turn away, whenever they get into trouble, when they cry upon the Lord will give them a singular deliverer, a judge, but the Hebrew says deliverer or saviour, and he will free them. And sometimes, as in the case of Samson, he will do extraordinary feats. It'll be an almost a single-handed deliverance in great events and battles. And this is all meant to teach the Israelites down the centuries, over the years, that their salvation repeatedly came from a saviour. Now, true, these were very limited saviours, but the principle is being taught to the nation. In your history, in the best period you ever had, where the period of peace was greatly, much greater than the period of oppression, you were repeatedly delivered 12 times, not including Eli and Samuel, by a saviour. God is in the business of sending a saviour one day to deliver not only Israel, but the Gentiles who repent from their sin. So it's all being embedded in the culture and history and learning of the nation. That's one of the reasons for the succession of very singular, amazing deliverers to teach the principle. It's a kind of prophecy in action. This is the way God will work. But it teaches us the same. As Christians, we are totally dependent upon our Saviour. Obviously for the forgiveness of sin, for the power to lead a better life. Our access to heaven is entirely down to Him. The old principle of the book of Judges is all fulfilled in Christ. We depend upon a Saviour. But then there are lessons from the judges, as I have just mentioned, even in the recognising of those who will be servants of the gospel. How did these judges ever become selected? How did people know that the Holy Spirit had chosen this one or that one? Because they were conspicuous in their deep concern for the liberation of the people and their spiritual fulfilment of the covenant promises. So yes, we're always watching those, for those who everybody should be zealous, but those with a particular fire in their hearts, we're particularly concerned to watch them, because those are the people for pulpits, if God gives them the capacity to do that and the conduct and authenticates them in our estimation. No good appointing people who are simply fluent but have no fire in them for souls. There's too many churches have nice pastors, but there's no fire for souls. Imagine once again what they felt when Spurgeon first opened his mouth and they realised they'd found a soul winner, somebody who could persuade and plead and warn the people spiritually. And we learn these things from the judges. The Holy Spirit has his hand upon someone and immediately they're distinctive and they stand out. And we could look at other lessons also. Overriding it all, of course, is no compromise. The great standard of no compromise. And we have to be more careful than any other generation. No other generation before ours has had the world piped into their homes to the degree that we have. And not only into our homes, but into our hands and pockets. Time was when preachers used to warn about the television. When every television had a cathode ray tube and a couple of feet of box sticking out at the back of it. Now, they're in your pockets. The world is on you and in you. How much more careful you have to be not to be drawn into its fashions and its lusts and its banal chat and its worldliness and its fleshliness. No generation has had so many attacks and trials, and so the world so present and pressing from all directions as ours. And that's why the preacher has to warn about it more. Not because he thinks that dear Christians today are weaker or more vulnerable, but because they're under far greater attack than Christians have ever been before. And you may be sure, if you don't mind my saying so, that wherever there is a mobile phone, and I'm not decrying them, or saying we can't have them or use them legitimately, but wherever there is a mobile phone, there is a demon of darkness assigned to steer you into wrong use of it. You think about that. You've not just got that slim device, you've got an unseen demon assigned to you all the time to make it, if he can, the cause of your fall. That's how we have to think today. When you look at the book of Judges, the compromise was their biggest problem. How much greater it is for us today. So we need to exhort each other to be watchful and careful and hold the standards and hold the line and pray for protection and keep our eyes open. Well, dear friends, the book of Judges becomes infinitely more exciting after chapter 3. Let's close singing together the hymn 483. Hymn 483. We come unto